as we come to look at these two passages, and thanks very much for the readings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word feed our hearts and minds and souls, and your spirit transform our lives so that we may live for your glory. Amen. Advent, it's a season of expectation as we prepare to celebrate the coming of Jesus. And we also look forward to the second Advent, his return. So, looking at the question of Jesus' return might seem like an obvious one for Advent Sunday. But I've struggled with the challenge presented by this title. I have a friend who doesn't believe Jesus is returning. And you might say, well, why? Well, first of all, I approach this from the perspective of my non-Christian friends. And for my non-Christian friends, this is a non-question. That they're a non-Christian means that they are very unlikely to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. They don't believe in the Gospels. They don't believe that he's the Son of God. So why would they believe that he's returning? The question of his return doesn't even appear on their radar. The only exception might be Muslim friends who do believe that Jesus is coming back, but they don't believe that he's the Son of God. But I haven't had any conversations with them either. So, what about Christian friends? Well, I've had many discussions with Christian friends over many years, but never about whether Jesus is returning. Sometimes about how he will return, especially with my North American friends, pre-millennial, post-millennial questions that we don't talk about in the UK. But I've had many, many discussions, but never one about whether Jesus will return with my Christian friends. So, just to check, I asked around a bunch of Christian friends over the last few weeks, and no one can remember discussing this question. Perhaps we're just reserved British Christians. But if you've been looking at this title and thinking you struggle to relate to it, well, now you know you're not alone. So does this mean that it's not an important question? Well, no. Because what we believe shapes us. It defines us. Whether we believe Jesus is returning or not will have an impact on who we are and how we are. Now, we see this in the passage in Matthew where Jesus tells us about the wicked servant who beats the other servants and gets drunk. We also saw it a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the parable of the 10 miners in Luke 19. In short, a man went to a far country to be made king. He gave 10 servants, each a large sum of money. And then when he came back, he called the servants in to find out what they'd done with the money. Some of them had used it wisely, but one of them hadn't done anything. What was his crime? Was it laziness? Was it disloyalty? Or was it disbelief? If each of these servants, the wicked servant in today's passage and the lazy servant in the Luke 19 passage, had believed that the king was returning, surely they would have acted very differently. And the same is true for us. If we believe Jesus is coming back, we will act very differently. We will be very different than if we don't. So tonight, as we look at this question, we'll look briefly at what the Bible tells us about Jesus' return. And that's more for us and for our Christian friends. Perhaps even Christian friends who are unsure about whether Jesus will return. And we'll also look briefly at Jesus' first coming, because it's the first coming that introduced us to Jesus. You don't get the second coming without the first coming, and we live between the two. So we'll approach this first from the perspective of a Christian who doesn't believe Jesus is returning. And this is an opportunity for us to take stock of what we believe. Now, for a Christian to not believe that Jesus is returning is admittedly an issue. It's an issue about not believing what Jesus said about himself. It's an issue about the credibility of the Gospels. And it's an issue about what we are living for. Now, we can discuss and argue with our Christian friends, but ultimately, what they believe is going to hinge on their relationship with God and what they believe about God. We can put reasons and arguments forward, but isn't faith more about just winning some arguments or having the answers to a few questions? Doesn't it involve an encounter with the living God, a relationship with God? Jesus was asked, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And he replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Do we believe the words of Jesus or not? Do we let them shape us? Do we let them shape our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength? Do we let them shape the whole of our being? How we direct ourselves, what decisions we make, how we live? What we believe is important because it shapes who we are. It defines us. It also shapes how much we will allow God to work in us and how much we will allow God to shape us. Excuse me. If our beliefs are just in our head, but we're not letting God work in our heart, then that's going to have a significant effect. If we believe that Jesus is coming back, and if we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we're going to live very, very differently than if we don't believe these things. So, is Jesus returning? Well, whether you believe that or not hinges on whether you believe the teachings of Jesus. Now, Jesus said a lot of things that people in his age didn't like and didn't agree with. And you might not like what he says. You might even disagree with some of the things he says. But the Gospels tell us consistently that Jesus told us he's coming back. He didn't say when. In fact, he warned us against pointless and futile speculation. But he's coming back. We'll just look at a few examples. Matthew 16:27. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." In Mark 8, he said, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with holy angels." when he was before the high priest, he was asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And he replied, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And in Luke 18, after the parable of the persistent widow, Jesus asks, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" These are just a few examples from the Gospels. But as well as the Gospels, the theme of Jesus' return is referred to many times in the epistles, as we saw in the reading from 2 Peter 3. There was also a hope of the early church, and initially many thought that the second coming was imminent. And then they began to learn that actually it's not, and it wasn't in their time. But the point that Jesus is making is actually quite a simple one. In fact, this is life coaching at its simplest. Now, people pay hundreds and even thousands of pounds to go and see Tony Robbins and other life coaches. So, are you ready for this? What are you living for? Are you living for the national lottery? For your football team? For the next pay packet? You're living for your current or your next relationship? Or for some kick? Or are you living for the kingdom of God? Jesus is encouraging us to live for something substantial, something significant, to set our sights higher and to live in expectation of something amazing. Because something amazing has already happened at the cross. Something amazing happened at the tomb that is now empty. Something amazing happened at Pentecost. This isn't a threat, it's an exhortation, it's an encouragement to live for what is ultimately meaningful. Now let's zoom out a little further from the Gospels and the Epistles. What's your worldview? Do you believe that this immense universe that we inhabit, from the vastness of space to the microcosm to the smallest molecule, is from the hands of God, our Creator? Or do you think it's just some massive cosmic accident, that there was nothing and somehow out of nothing some accident happened creating something, and then some spark happened creating life, that maybe there were little tadpoles that grew legs and then they started climbing trees and then they fell out of trees and say, voila, we have the human race? Well, I don't know about you, but I find that even more incredible. Accident or created? Well, if you do believe that God is Creator, then why shouldn't he come back? He came to us first in the person of Jesus, and he told us he's coming back with language and imagery, which indicates that this second coming will be climactic. Now, we don't know the time, but we're warned to be vigilant. Are we going to be like the servants in the parables who didn't believe their master was returning? Or like the servants who did believe and invested wisely? Now, the return may be tomorrow. It may be in 1,000 years, 10,000 years. Maybe beyond that time frame. I don't know. And Jesus warns us against speculation, as we saw in this very passage. But despite that, many still speculate. And I wonder, why do people speculate? Is it because we like to control? Is it because we want to batter and scare people into the kingdom of God? Is it because we want to decide when we'll switch our motivation from this world to the kingdom of God. Jesus said, don't bother speculating. Live each day as if he's coming now. So what can we learn from that? Well, Jesus tells us he will return, be in no doubt about that. But you won't know the day or the hour, so don't bother speculating. Instead, be vigilant and live each day for God. We're being encouraged and exhorted to live each day for the kingdom. We're invited to live in the fullness of life each day. Jesus came. He brought new life, new hope, a new covenant. He will come again. Or in the words of that acclamation often used in communion services, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Amen. Hallelujah. So those are some thoughts for us and for our Christian friends who have questions about Jesus' return. What about those of our friends who don't believe that Jesus came in the first place? Who don't believe that he's the Son of God? Well, earlier this year, I conducted some research among people who don't attend church and don't believe. And in this survey, I asked a number of questions, among other things, what people think about Jesus. Now, you may have friends who don't believe, and you may know what they think. But if not, here are just some insights. Jesus was a good man who tried to persuade all to live together in peace and harmony, and was nailed to a cross for saying so. He's probably not the Son of God, but a good person with good intentions. Another said, Jesus lived and provided us with a superb example of how to make the most of our time on this world. Who he was and what he was is another question. Another said, I think he may well have existed, but was no more than a nice guy who taught morality 2,000 years ago. And another one said, good teacher, son of God, or charlatan, not sure. There were a wide variety of views, and those are just a few of them. Some referred to him as a teacher, some as a good man or an example. Many weren't sure at all. Now, we will meet a wide variety of views, doubts, and scepticism. We can respond to these in a whole variety of ways. We might choose to take the Josh McDowell route and ask them, well, liar, lunatic, or Lord, you have a choice. We might choose to point out evidence from history. We might talk about the oral culture and adduce the strong evidence from literary criticism and source analysis. We can engage with arguments, but sometimes, or perhaps often, all we're doing is arguing. A few years ago, I was leading a group in an Alpha course, and there was one guy who had great questions, and we discussed and argued for 2 years after the course. And we had some really, really interesting conversations. But eventually I had to say to him, look, you know, I've really enjoyed these discussions. We can go round and round, but I can't give you the 100% certainty that you want. Faith is faith. You've got to jump off at some point. It's about you and God. It's not about me convincing you. Are you willing to step out in faith with God and explore this? All we were doing was arguing. St. Augustine lived in the 4th century, St. Augustine of Hippo. He was a man of great learning and also deep searching, very deeply educated, very clever, and he dabbled in various beliefs, philosophies and cults. But what ultimately drew him to Christianity was the integrity and gentleness of Ambrose of Milan. You see, Augustine had heard many arguments, and he'd come to see that many thoughts, beliefs, and ideas lacked substance. But he saw substance and integrity in Ambrose. People are looking for proof. And yes, some are looking for scientific proof or reasoning beyond all doubt. But many are simply looking for what works. Proof that something works for life, for the whole of life. Each of us knows people who are searching. Often searching for meaning and for love in the wrong places. So another response to the objections and arguments is to be signs. Signs of the kingdom of God. Signs of the coming kingdom. Signs of the grace and love and abundant life in Jesus Christ. Are we proof that Jesus came in the first place? Are we transformed witnesses? Are we living for the kingdom we proclaim? Are we living in expectation of the return of the King? Are we signs of the kingdom to a disbelieving generation? If our lives aren't signs of the kingdom, our words will be completely ineffective. The challenge of Jesus to us is to live expectantly for the second coming in the power and light of the first coming. Now, we're now going into Advent, and we're thinking about the first coming of Jesus. And I've found, as you probably have, that people are more likely to talk about Jesus at this time, Christmas, than at Easter. Easter's very much more a religious festival. Christmas is more a festive time, a seasonal celebration. But here's another point. Christmas, in popular imagination, even with religious overtones, is still often about some kind of Dickensian fireside coziness, mulled wine and mince pies, parties, winding down, getting together with friends, enjoying ourselves, perhaps even a story about a baby in a manger. And if we keep the baby in a manger, he's non-threatening. The point of Easter is that the baby grew up to fulfill his destiny in God. And he talks of a new kingdom, a new king, a new order, of hope, restoration and renewal, of healing and wholeness. He challenges the accepted order. He challenges the religious authorities. He challenges people to think differently, to behave differently, to believe differently, to hope differently. By any and every definition, he's subversive of the existing ways, and he proclaims something new, dynamic, transforming, something real, hopeful, and eternal. He went to war, not with humans, but with principalities and powers beyond our knowledge. And he died and he rose again. He engaged in a cataclysmic spiritual and cosmic battle, which we get only glimpses of in Scripture. And through his victory, costly because he gave everything. He breaks the old order and brings in a new covenant, which we're invited to be part of. We're invited to be part of God's present and God's future. This transformation starts now, and this is anything but non-threatening. It's an invitation which, once received, you have to decide to accept or reject. And perhaps that's why in our culture we can more easily celebrate the baby in a manger, but not so easily commemorate the Son of God on a cross. or the empty tomb, or to consider that the Son of God will return. God came to us as a baby, and as a man, Jesus invited us into the kingdom of God to share in what God is doing. He invited us to join us at his table, sharing the bread and the wine that we'll be sharing a little later. And he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He also took the cup and said, "This cup is the new cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And whenever we eat the bread or drink the cup, we proclaim Christ's death and resurrection until he returns. Jesus invites us into the presence of God. He invites us to be part of what God is doing, and he exhorts us to live expectantly for the second coming in the power and light and life of the first coming. If we have friends who are questioning whether Jesus will return, are we something of the answer to them? Are we, by our life, our love, and our example, signs of what came through the first Advent, pointing forward to the hope and reality of the second Advent?